Truth is a rather unpopular word today. Not because we dislike the truth itself, but we dislike the consequence of truth. You see, if something is true, the opposite is untruth. And yet, we know that truth matters. Some things really are true, that you can't argue them. Elvis is dead. Yes, I think you all agree that. Polar bears are real. 2 times 2 is 4. Jesus rose from the dead. Truth matters supremely in the church, that it's taught and it's lived and that we believe it. And here, right in the middle of this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul writes this about truth. He says, the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's critical that we as a church cling to the truth and proclaim the truth. So here, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he's writing it to promote good teaching in the church, specifically the church in Ephesus. You can go visit Ephesus today. It's a large ruined city on the southern coast of Turkey. And there was a church there from the early days, and probably 15 years prior to this letter, Paul had written the letter to the Ephesians. It's a very general letter. If you read it, it doesn't seem that the church in Ephesus, at least, had many specific problems. But you see here, 15 years later, you see a church that in some ways has ground to a halt. You know, it's turned to bad ideas which have stolen the gospel from people. And without the gospel, the church would die. And it's become a church that's characterised by arguments and legalism and greed. It's a very unattractive church. If you heard about it today, you think, I don't want to go there. But actually, you know, there are plenty of churches like it around. And actually, it's part of us. It's part of the bigger church. It is our church. So we must be concerned. So Paul begins his letter by exposing bad teaching and then giving an example of what good teaching is about, and showing how the gospel works, how actually what these words here, they shape what the church is, they shape what people become, they shape what we are. So please turn to 1 Timothy if you haven't opened it already, page 1191 in the Pew Bibles. So first, Paul exposing bad teaching. He says to Timothy, focus your energies on those who are teaching these false doctrines. By false doctrines, verse 3, he means other teachings. Teachings that claim to be Christian, but actually have departed from the message of the gospel. And if you look there in verses 3 to 7, you can see some particular characteristics of the things that were being taught. He talks about myths, things not related to fact in any way at all. In contrast, the Christian faith is a historical faith. It's very much about facts. It's about things that has happened. It's not ideas about God. It's not clever philosophy. It's not opinions. It's about what God has done. And specifically, the point in time, about 4 BC, in a particular place, Bethlehem in Israel, he acted by sending his son to be born as a human being. About 33 years later, he was crucified and then rose from the dead. And that's not an opinion, you know, it's not a point of view, it's about things that have happened, in contrast to myths. But you see here, the people are following speculations, verse 4, and they produce divisions and controversy. Paul actually says, verse 6, it's meaningless rubbish. You know, there's plenty of meaningless rubbish around today that pretends to be spiritual. You don't have to look very far to find it. And these things will always attract people. It's strange, isn't it? Why does it attract people? You see verse 7 there. There's a group in the church who want to be teachers. I think these things attract people because it's always nice to have knowledge, especially to know more than other people. People love doing pub quizzes, perhaps, for that sort of reason. But here, especially, it's not so much just general knowledge, it's special obscure knowledge others don't have. It makes people feel superior. It can be a problem that certain types of evangelical Christians are prone to. They love in-depth discussion about doctrine, but not for the purpose of growing in holiness, just because they like discussion. Home, you know, the shelves are bulging with the latest Christian books, but what they really like is paper, not people or God. And you can see that when people love knowledge rather than God, you've got trouble. It leads to a group of people thinking they're better, and that's divisive. Paul's letters often begin and end at the same point. So if you just want to jump ahead to chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, you can see a bit more of this problem. Paul begins with false teaching, and when he gets to the end of his letter, he turns back to false teaching. And here, chapter 6, 3, 4 and 5, he talks about it. He says to the false teachers, they're conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and think godliness is a means to financial gain. You can see it's a very unattractive church, and you can see what has happened, can't you? You know, it's created a group of people who feel they're better. It's a way of getting money as well. And of course, the result is horrible. But in contrast, the mark of a real Christian is love. Look there, chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love. That's a mark of good teaching. Does it promote love? Love as understood by Scripture. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. When Paul says to Timothy, be very firm with these people, tell them to stop, he's not being narrow-minded or prejudiced. It is done out of concern for people, out of love. Because bad theology, bad teaching hurts people. One of the problems there, verse 8, is the false teachers, they know all about the law of God, but they don't know about grace. The purpose of the law is that it makes us, it is not that it makes us right with God, but rather it makes us aware of sin. You know, the law, as Paul is talking about here, is not for the righteous, but verse 9, for lawbreakers and rebels. And so Paul then gives a list of ways in which we break God's commandments. And if you look through that list, it really covers most of the Ten Commandments. I think Paul's consciously modelling his list on it. But two things to note about that list. It's quite a long one. First, its breadth. Look at the range of issues that God's law covers. It includes murder, which we know from Jesus includes hatred. It includes sexual immorality. But if you look there, verse 10, it's heterosexual and homosexual immorality. It's broad. Mm-hmm. And it's not just wrong out there and other people. It's not just the big things like slave trading. But it includes lies. And that might include us saying, it's only a white lie. It was just a little bit of exaggeration. But it's still untruth. And it breaks God's law. Often in practice, because of our fallen nature, we can easily concentrate more on some commands than others. And it's an interesting question to ask yourself. Are there some sins in other people that make you particularly angry? But if that's the case, do we realise that God is just as angry with the commands that we break more easily? God's law is broad, but sometimes it's not quite as broad as we want it to be. It's interesting. Ask yourself, do I get angry with someone about something? And then just check. Actually, is it actually in this list? One of the characteristics of legalists like these teachers is that they tend to make up rules that go beyond God's commandments. It becomes a whole list of do this, don't do that. And having a negative judging attitude towards outsiders can be very, very destructive. Have you caught yourself saying, those people don't know how to behave in church? When you think like that, ask yourself who you're trying to please. Are we in danger of judging people, of making our righteousness, our relationship with God, depending on keeping certain laws and rules, often man-made, rather than grace? The law is very broad, but also, secondly, it's very deep. It affects our deep inner attitudes. All those first five sins are directed very much to God, and they begin with one, verse 9, ungodliness. Godliness is living every day without regard to God. I find that a very easy sin to commit. You know, not to acknowledge our dependence on God, to live as if he is not there. And actually, when you think about it, it is the root of many other sins. There are many people who are very, very good people, even apparently very, inverted commas, Christian people. But actually, they're also very ungodly people, because they live as if God is not there. They live as if they do not need him. To be ungodly in the end is to break the first commandment, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if we choose to ignore God, how can we say we love him? So that's kind of what was going wrong. But then Paul writes about actually what good teaching is. If you look there from verse 12 onwards. Often the end result of a legalistic faith is it makes us proud or overactive. Or, and this might be where it affects us more, when we fail to keep all the laws we impose on ourselves, we get depressed and discouraged. I'm not doing what I should. I'm not as good as I could be. I don't know so much as. I think many Christians, we get discouraged because at heart we're legalists. The strength of our faith is how much we do for God, how much we know about him. That's a mistake. No, because the strength of our faith is not ourselves, but the gospel. It's not how committed I am to God, but how committed God is to me in Jesus Christ. Another question to ask yourself: do I feel like a failure as a Christian ever? Or do I ever think I'm not a very good Christian? If that's the case, ask yourself, what's the foundation of my faith? What's the strength of my relationship with God? Is it what I do for God, or what God has done for me? Stories speak very powerfully, and here Paul then turns to himself and uses himself as an example. And you can see that verse 13. He was a pretty bad man. He describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, verse 13. He hated Christians, and he hated Jesus, and he tried to destroy the church. He threw many Christians in prison. He broke many laws. Many of the laws that the legalists, of course, assumed that they kept. But God was merciful. Notice he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. Not that he deserved forgiveness more because he was ignorant, and he wasn't quite as guilty, but rather his ignorance and unbelief were the sins that made him a suitable person to receive God's grace. And actually, that is the state of everyone who's not accepted Jesus Christ. Ignorance and unbelieving. That probably seems like rather a shocking description to some of your nice, perhaps not yet quite Christian friends. But the reality is they're ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, they've chosen not to understand. Now, what could save a man like Paul? There's lots of people around like him today. Maybe you know some of them. They may not be violent and foul-mouthed, but they might just simply be stubborn. They refuse to acknowledge the depth of God's love for them, God's greatest gift. And it may be very polite, but they just turn their back on it. Pretend to be spiritually deaf. I haven't got time. And you pray for them and wonder, can anything change? Can God save such people? Well, yes. Look here. He saved Paul. He can save them. You know, it's not a human thing. You know, why should God save them? Humanly, no. But it's God's nature that he is a saving God. And so Paul writes, verse 14, the grace of the Lord has poured out abundantly. It's a picture of a river overflowing, isn't it? You may remember back in the middle of June, on Thursday evening, there was a tremendous thunderstorm and the heavens opened. Lye railway station was flooded. I couldn't get out of my front door without stepping into sort of half an inch or an inch of water. There was a stream running down the side of the church. Everything was soaked. There was a super abundance of water. Well, that's the picture here. In Jesus Christ, there is a super abundance of grace. It's more than enough to save and cleanse any sinner. Even Paul, who regards himself here as the worst of sinners. So why did God do this? Because it's his nature. He's a saving God. Verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In verse 16, he puts on his display of immense patience. Patience is love adapting itself to the speed of other people, and that's what God does. About 500 years ago, there was a young man called Thomas Bilney. He was studying law, and he was deeply spiritually dissatisfied. So he started reading the New Testament. But he couldn't read it in English because the Bible hadn't yet been translated or printed in English. In fact, it was regarded as too much of a dangerous book to print into English. So he read the Greek New Testament. And he read through it and he came to this verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he said as he read it, it was immediately he felt peace. It was as if his bruised bones leapt for joy. He said, reading the Bible became as sweet as honey. And he realised that all the things that he'd been doing to seek God, all the kind of legalistic, law-based things he'd been doing, it was a waste. All the fasting, all the late nights of prayer, all the special communion services he'd been to, all the penances he'd done were worth nothing. He was trying to be saved by law. And suddenly he realised, it's grace that does it. And so deep was the change within him, so deep the conviction, 12 years later, he was burnt at the stake for his faith. Grace transforms people. So what should Timothy do? What do we do? If you look there at the very end, Paul turns to Timothy and he says, the charge to him, the commission to Timothy, is re-emphasised. Well, it gives two pictures, two startling pictures. First of all, a battleground. Timothy is told to recall his call to ministry, so he'll fight the battle well. You know, if we expect parts of the Christian life to be a struggle, it means that when we stand out in our families or our workplace or amongst our friends, actually as different and odd, it's easier to stand if we're ready for it. So firstly, a battleground. Be ready. And secondly, watch out for the shipwreck. In contrast to Timothy, who Paul expects to stand, there's two local church leaders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says have suffered shipwreck. That's the state of their faith, having taken on board the teaching of these false, seductive nonsense of these false teachers. So Paul says he's handed them over to Satan. And he's expelled them from the church, is what it means, and he's told people not to have fellowship with them. That sounds very extreme, doesn't it? But bad theology harms people. More specifically, if they're teaching a gospel which is not about the grace of God, but people saving themselves through obeying a law, they're preaching a gospel that can't save people, potentially will send people to hell. It is a critical issue. It's a matter of life and death. They're shipwrecking their lives because they're leaders, and they're potentially shipwrecking the lives of many other people as well. You may have heard two disturbing pieces of information in the news in the past few days. Firstly, a Church of England bishop, the Bishop of Grantham, Nicholas Chamberlain, has announced that he's in a gay relationship. Secondly, in a newspaper today, 8 Anglican clergy have come out to say not only they're gay, no problem, but actually they are in a same-sex marriage. The question is, what will the Church of England do? Will it discipline these people? My fear is that it will not. No, because that matches the indifference and the inaction it has shown in similar situations. situations. But if they don't do that, and according to Paul and Scripture, we are a ship on the way to the rocks. We will shipwreck ourselves. Two thoughts just to conclude. I need to reiterate what it says already. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Maybe there are people who pray for regularly as a Christian. Maybe they're indifferent. They don't seem to reason. Maybe they seem so far away. You wonder, does God really hear my prayer? Well, this passage reminds us to be encouraged and keep on praying. If God saved Paul, he can save them. God's purpose is to bring people to himself. And secondly, there's no one out there beyond the reaches of God's grace. None of us are as well. So if you ever feel a weak, ineffective, discouraged Christian, look afresh at what God has done for you and why Jesus came. You know, he came to people who scored badly and failed the exam of life. That's why he came. The Puritan writer Thomas Brooks wrote this. You know, the more grace thrives in the soul, the more sin dies in the soul. Keep going back to the cross and looking at what Jesus did for you if you're discouraged. The answer to a legalistic, rule-based faith is grace. Stop thinking about what I've done, but just say, thank you, thank you, thank you. So we come and take the bread and wine today. Say that in your heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. One of the most famous stories of grace is that of John Newton, one time a slave trader. I'm sure he would describe himself as being like Paul, the worst of sinners. But he discovered the grace of God, that Jesus Christ stepped into the world to save him. And he wrote his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, which we'll sing later as a consequence. But this is what he said about grace, and it's a prayer that we might take on board. I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I am not what I once was. Let's pray. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Help us, Lord God, today to realise afresh the superabundance, the wonder of your grace towards us. Thrill our hearts with it. And as we know that, we pray it may overflow in joy and love to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.